In the book of, obviously we're not going to go verse by verse through nine chapters this morning, but that is the context that we're going to take, draw our message from primarily this morning. I confess that there are certain words and phrases that kind of get my alarm bells going, get me a little riled up when I hear them. And one of those phrases is when you hear people talk about faith and reason. Now, I have nothing against faith. I'm pro-faith. I love faith. And I have nothing against reason. I'm pro-reason. But so often when you hear them paired together, faith and reason, it's in order to put them against each other, to set them apart as two separate and opposing forces. And that's a little problematic for me. For one thing, usually when people use that phrase faith and reason, they're not really understanding what those words mean. Because, you know, faith just means trust, right? Everybody has faith. There's no such thing as a person of faith or a person who doesn't have faith. We all have faith. We just have faith in different things, right? We just trust different things. Some people trust God. Some people trust the New York Times. Some people trust their grandmother. Some people trust only themselves. But we all have faith. And in the same way, reason, different people have different beliefs for different reasons. I might not agree with your reasons. I might not think they're very good reasons. But beliefs don't come from nowhere. They always come from some reason. So faith and reason aren't really the right words anyway. But I think what most people are getting at when they talk about faith and reason, they are addressing a real tension that we sometimes come into contact with. And that is the fact that there are two sort of different categories for the things that we believe. Two different ways of knowing things that we hold to be true. On the one hand, we have things that a theologian might say come through general revelation, right? Ways of learning and knowing about God's universe and the way things work that come through things like use of the scientific method or formal logic or research. Human learning, a way of accessing truth through human learning and ingenuity. And most people would put that under the reason column. But we also all have beliefs that transcend what we can know from simply studying through sort of enlightenment-style human reason. We all have these core beliefs that we hold as transcendent. And for most of us in this room, probably most of those core beliefs come from the Bible. And we might call that special revelation from the theologian's perspective. But even people that don't believe in the Bible have those kinds of beliefs. So all of us are people that have beliefs from reason and beliefs from faith. Right? Even the most hardcore Bible-thumping Christian relies on general revelation for all kinds of things. If you get on an airplane, you're hoping that the pilot read something besides the Bible to get his pilot's license, right? If you take prescription medicine, if you hire an accountant, you're relying on knowledge that comes from that sort of reason column. At the same time, the most hardcore atheist who thinks, you know, that everything that has to do with God is pure foolishness, holds deeply held core beliefs that don't come from any kind of scientific lab, right? If you love your mother, that's not a reasonable enlightenment belief. That is something that you hold deeply that has been passed on to you, that is a value that transcends ordinary academic type of learning. And yet we do sometimes find that at least the popular perception of what reason teaches and what faith would teach, that they might seem to come into conflict sometimes, or at least there's a tension there. And as faithful Bible-believing Christians, we have an instinctive desire, rightly so, to get at the truth. So how do we deal with that? Do we just trust the reason side and say, well, we'll just reinterpret the special revelation according to whatever the latest human ideas are? That doesn't really work. Or do we say, well, whatever the church has taught through all of history, that's always true, and no new information can ever change how we think about that? Well, if that were true, we'd still believe that the world was flat, right? So there's got to be another approach. There's got to be another way. And I think if we look at the Bible, there is another way. And that has to do with the biblical idea of wisdom. We're going to talk about wisdom this morning. I will say that I was partially inspired by Keith's sermon last week on wisdom from the book of Ephesians. And so I wanted to dig into that a little bit more this morning. We're going to be looking at wisdom through the prism of the book of Proverbs. But first, I just wanted to talk for a few minutes about what the biblical concept of wisdom is. The Hebrew word for wisdom, which is used all throughout Proverbs, and is, I would argue is the lens through which the New Testament writers typically use the Greek words associated with wisdom, the Hebrew word is chokmah. And chokmah in the Bible is not this mystical guru sitting on the top of a mountain kind of wisdom, right? Sometimes we use the word wise or wisdom and we think of, you know, this guy who talks in riddles and never, you know, his feet never touch the earth and he's kind of headed in the clouds. That's not biblical wisdom. Biblical chokmah actually could be translated skill. It's a word that's used to describe the artisans who created the various art that went into the building of the tabernacle. It says God gave them chokmah, wisdom, to perform those artistic acts. It's a word that could be applied to any number of skills or various forms of ingenuity. And it is a distinct word from words that refer to theoretical knowledge. It's practical knowledge. So if knowledge or understanding is theoretical physics, then chokmah, wisdom, would be engineering. How do you actually build a bridge that works? That is the idea that we're dealing with when we talk about the biblical concept of wisdom. It's practical, and it's also distinct from other forms of truth that are handed down from the Bible. The picture we get of wisdom in the Bible is different than the picture we get of the law or prophecy. Law and prophecy are handed down by God as a finished product. You take it, you believe it. Yes, we have to learn to apply it in our lives, and that's true. But it's something that is in a perfected form when it is received. But as we study the concept of wisdom in the book of Proverbs and really throughout the Bible, we see that wisdom is an ongoing process. Wisdom is a skill that is acquired. It has to do with hearing truth, but it's something that is played out in our lives. It's an ongoing process. It's not simply receiving the word and believing it. It's the act of taking God's truth and doing something with it. And over time, we get hopefully better and better and better at that. That is wisdom. So it's set apart from other forms of divine speech in that it's the actual skill or application of that truth. Wisdom can include moral and sacred truth, but it can also include things that are morally neutral. Solomon, the wisest man in human history, was given great wisdom, and we see that play out in various ways in his story, but one is that he really liked science, and he learned all about plants and animals, and that falls under that umbrella of chokmah, of wisdom. Wisdom can be spoken of in the Bible in very specific terms, like scientific knowledge or the ability to weave fine cloth. But when we're talking about the book of Proverbs and we take a step back, chokmah is used, the word wisdom is used in a more general sense, in a broader, more significant sense. This could be analogous to our word good in English, right? Context is going to determine how specific how specifically or narrowly we're using the word good, right? If you're looking for a plumber and I refer you to a guy and I say, yeah, I know this guy, he's a plumber, and you ask, is he good? You're not asking about his moral character. I mean, you probably want to know if he's honest, but you know, you want to know whether he can do the job, right? If you're out playing pickup basketball and you ask if that guy's any good, you're not asking about his moral character. You're asking about his skills in that particular setting, which may have nothing to do with his moral character. But if you're asking in a broader sense, if you're saying, well, would this person be qualified to, say, serve as an elder in the local church, and you ask, is he a good man, then we take a step back and we're taking a more holistic view of the word good. The same can be, the same type of language usage can apply to the word wisdom. And in the book of Proverbs, we're taking that step back. We're taking that holistic view of wisdom. The part of wisdom that applies to all people, generally and deals with life as a whole. So if we wanted to define wisdom, a definition that I've used that I find helpful for the biblical concept of wisdom is that wisdom is the skillful application of God's truth in real life. You can take God's truth and apply it very narrowly to a specific area without applying God's truth to your whole life. But when we're talking about the book of Proverbs, it's talking about applying God's truth broadly to your life as a whole. So that's the background for wisdom when we come to the book of Proverbs. And there's one other thing that's important to note about wisdom that I think sometimes we overlook. Oftentimes in the church, we talk about wisdom as something that God offers us, right? We all want to live happy, successful lives. God gives us wisdom to be able to do that. And he does, and that's true, and that's biblical. But sometimes we can take away from that idea, wisdom is optional, right? God gives me wisdom when I want it. I can take it or leave it. It's just kind of a, you know, something I can add on to my Christian life if and when I feel like it. But when you read the Bible, that's not the picture we get at all. Over and over again in the Bible, whether you're looking at Matthew 10:16 or Colossians 4:5 or Ephesians 5, last week Keith talked about this, we are commanded as believers to pursue and live according to wisdom. Wisdom is not optional. God commands us to take his truth and to figure out how to use it in life skillfully. And that makes sense, right? Because we were created in his image to be co-regents with God over creation. The intention all along for God was not that we would be robots that would just rotely carry out basic instructions, but that we would, in dependence on God, in relationship with him, draw from his wisdom and his truth, and then on his behalf would rule over his creation skillfully. We were created to develop and apply wisdom. And as followers of Jesus, we're commanded to do that. That doesn't mean we have to be experts at everything. It doesn't mean that we have to have detailed knowledge about every specific area of life. But as we pursue the life that God calls us to, as we pursue the commandment to love our neighbors, to make disciples of Jesus, it is incumbent upon us to draw not only on the clear commands of Scripture, but on the ability God has given all of us to take and apply his truth effectively to try and do that and to try and grow in that ability. And that's something we can do. God wouldn't command it if it wasn't possible for every believer to do this. Now, some might have more aptitude for it than others, just like some people might find it easier to read and understand the Bible than other people, or some people might find it easier to be generous givers than other people, or some people might find it easier to share the gospel than other people, and yet we're all commanded to do it. And we are all commanded to pursue and grow in the skillful application of God's truth in our real lives. That brings us to the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is a powerful and effective book, but it can, if we're not careful, it can kind of rub us the wrong way. It can kind of put us off. And the analogy I like to use for the book of Proverbs is Dave Ramsey. How many of you are familiar with Dave Ramsey, sort of a financial guru? I like Dave Ramsey. I think he's been tremendously effective in his ministry in helping people get out of debt and manage their finances effectively. I think he applies a lot of biblical truth in that. But sometimes Dave Ramsey bugs me because he says stuff with zero nuance. I am not a black and white guy. I can always see the exceptions. I can always see the shades of gray. And when Dave Ramsey communicates, he doesn't leave room for any of that. He says, this is the way it is. This is the way it's got to be. You got to do this. And part of me wants to push back against that. But there's a reason that Dave Ramsey has been so effective in his ministry. And it's not that the ideas that he teaches are brand new to him. It's that he has recognized the value of communicating clearly, concisely, powerfully, in very broad general terms that don't always apply perfectly to every situation, and to doing that in a way that connects with people emotionally. Are there exceptions? Are there situations in real life where if you got Dave Ramsey in a room alone, he might say, yeah, there's an exception to this principle? I think he probably would. But he recognizes that to do too much of that in his communication is going to water down and dilute the message, and it won't be as effective. That's kind of how the book of Proverbs is. The book of Proverbs speaks to things that are generally true, but they are not promises. They are not things that are always true 100% of the time, for the most part. They talk about the way the universe is made to work, but we live in a broken world where things don't always work the way they're supposed to be. So we have to keep that in mind. In Proverbs 10:27, when it says that righteous people will live a long life and wicked people will die early, that tends to be true, but that is not always true, right? If somebody dies at age 18, you can't conclude, well, they must be a very wicked person, because Proverbs 10:27, that's not the point. Or in Proverbs 22:6, when it says, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. That is a generally true statement. Children who are raised and set off in the right trajectory by their parents in the home that they grow up in have a much better chance of continuing that trajectory. But it doesn't always work that way. And that doesn't mean that the book of Proverbs is wrong. It's just that it's not giving you promises. It's giving you generally true principles, kind of like Dave Ramsey. And we have to understand that when we read the book of Proverbs. Usually when we think of the book of Proverbs, we think of the portion of the book contained in chapters 10 through 29, the short pithy sayings of Solomon that convey these principles of truth. But before we even get into that, there are 9 chapters, almost a third of the book, that serve as a prologue in order to entice us to even care what Solomon has to say about any of these subjects. And that's the part we want to look at for the rest of the message this morning. And we're going to come back to it again next week as well. Proverbs 1, chapters 1 through 9 are really answering the question, why should I care about wisdom? Why should I pursue wisdom? What does wisdom really matter to me? Now, the first 7 verses serve as kind of a general introduction, telling you what the book is all about. And then from there, the remainder of the 9 chapters is a series of speeches, poetic speeches, given with a focus on 4 separate characters. But before we look at those characters, I want to look at how the introduction concludes, because it lists the different, basically it's saying the same thing in a bunch of different ways, verses 1 through 6, about why you should read the book of Proverbs. Basically, it's so that you can understand wisdom. But then it gives a founding principle that it underlays the whole rest of the book of Proverbs. And if we miss this, we're not going to read and understand Proverbs correctly. And that is in verse 7, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So there's 2 truths here that we have to hold on to and read the rest of the book through this lens. The first is that the very foundation of true chokmah, biblical wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. That's the personal name for God, Yahweh. And hopefully if you've been around church much, you understand when it says the fear of the Lord, it's not talking about like being afraid that I'm going to be struck by a lightning bolt at any time, right? We understand that God's character is not random and vindictive like that. But it's talking about having an appropriate reverence for who God is, an appropriate respect for him. Without that foundation of an appropriate respect for God, none of the rest of the book of Proverbs really works. Can you take some of those truths without respect for God and use them to manipulate people and manipulate the way this universe is made and maybe get ahead in the short term? Sure. But is that true wisdom? No. Because ultimately, that if you were using the way God made the universe to pursue things apart from a proper understanding of who God is, the things that you are pursuing are foolish. So you can use wisdom to get foolish stuff, but that's still foolishness. The second truth is that fools despise wisdom and instruction. And this is a theme that runs all through the book of Proverbs. The irony is that it is the wise person who understands that they need to grow in wisdom, and it is the foolish person who thinks that they're already wise and they don't need to hear it. If you are not humble and teachable, it's not because you are already wise. It is because you are a fool. The paradigm in Proverbs, and in my short life experience has borne this out, is that the wiser somebody becomes, the less confident they are in their own wisdom. It is really easy to get advice from a fool. The people whose advice I want are the people who are very slow and careful in dispersing that advice. Those are the wise people, because they don't see themselves as having it all figured out. After the introduction, we launch into speeches, and the speeches are framed around four characters: the father, the wicked man, the adulteress, and Lady Wisdom. The father is probably most prominent, in, at least in terms of numbers of words. And he exhorts throughout his son, which of course also would apply to the female readers. It's just a way of a paradigm of relating to the reader as a parent-child relationship, to pursue wisdom and to flee from folly. 9 chapters just dedicated to urging us to embrace this value, that we should pursue wisdom and reject folly. And in his words, he reaffirms the reality that seeking wisdom cannot be separated from seeking a right understanding of and right relationship with God. For example, Proverbs 2, verses 4 through 6, the father says this: "As you seek her," that's wisdom, "if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord." It says, if you seek wisdom, what are you going to end up with? The fear of the Lord. "And you will discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." God is the source of wisdom. You can't get true wisdom without going through God. And I would argue, you can't truly go to God and seek God without picking up some wisdom along the way. They are inseparable. He also reinforces that theme of humility and teachability. Some of the most famous verses in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." The goal is not to graduate. The goal is not to learn all the stuff there is to learn so that now I can walk and go on my own independent way because I've got all the answers and God's given me all the answers in his answer book here, and now I've got the cheat codes to life. The goal is to grow in our dependence on the Lord as we grow in wisdom. Contrasting the father are the two characters that we mentioned earlier: the wicked man, who is seen as sort of a peer of the reader, who is constantly inviting the reader to take moral shortcuts to gain, often through violence and through theft, and the adulteress, who represents allegorically the temptations of the flesh, all different kinds of temptations of the flesh outside of the parameters that God has set for us to enjoy the good things that he's created in this world. And we're going to talk a little bit more about them next week. But for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to focus on this fourth character, because I think she's really important for understanding the true nature of biblical wisdom and resolving that tension we often feel between general revelation and special revelation. And that character is Lady Wisdom, wisdom personified. And she's personified as a beautiful woman. Contrasting the adulterous woman, she also cries out to the simple, but she cries out and asks them to pursue wisdom. There's lots of theories about why wisdom is portrayed this way. It's obviously a poetic device, so we can't be too dogmatic about that. But I want to jump in and look at a few details about how she's described here and see if we can draw a conclusion that helps us make sense of this word picture here in the book of Proverbs. One thing we see is that she cries out to everyone but is often rejected. In Proverbs 1, 29 through 31, we read that those who reject her will suffer the consequences. She says, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Those who reject wisdom are rejecting dependence on God and declaring independence. They're not saying, I don't want the good things that wisdom offers. They're saying, I want to get those on my own, in my own way, according to my own understanding. And she says, you're going to get what you get for yourself. But it's not good. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the first story in the Bible between humans and God, where Adam and Eve are invited to eat from the tree of life, but instead choose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, so that they can for themselves decide what's good for me and what's bad for me. And just as the tree of life represents dependence on God and leads to life, the tree of knowing good and bad leads to independence from God and ultimately to death. But those who rely on Lady Wisdom experience good things. Verses 3:13-17 says this: how blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Now again, we have to remember that we're in the book of Proverbs here. There are plenty of scriptures, including the teachings of Jesus, that make it clear that doing things God's way, trusting God, does not always lead to an easy and prosperous life here in this world. This world is broken. It doesn't function the way it was meant to function. But according to its original design, the principles that God wove into the universe at its creation, according to those principles, doing things God's way should lead to wealth and peace and happiness. And ultimately, from an eternal perspective, they will. The more we invest in doing things God's way, even though there may be hardships this side of eternity, the more eternally we will enjoy all of those good things promised here by Lady Wisdom. It might be tempting for us to say, well, maybe Lady Wisdom is the personification of God's word, of the Bible. And certainly there's a lot of overlap between the divine-inspired word of God and Lady Wisdom. But it seems that she aligns with something broader than that, because she's available to everyone, and she is at work everywhere, regardless of their personal relationship with God. Remember, the book of Proverbs is written in such a way that it applies to the people of Israel, but also to people outside of Israel. Listen to the universal appeal of wisdom in Proverbs 8, verses 14 through 17. She says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. What she's saying is anywhere that people are making good, wise, godly decisions, whether they know they're being godly or not, that is wisdom showing up. And anywhere where people seek to apply God's universal truth to their lives, they have the opportunity to do so. There have been people throughout history, there are people even today, who do not have the opportunity to access God's divinely inspired word, and that is a tragedy. But there is nowhere in all of human history where God's general revelation, his divine wisdom, is not available to those who seek it. Lady Wisdom is a personification of something beyond the special revelation of God. It includes the general revelation of God. Not only that, but Lady Wisdom is eternal. Look at verses 22 and 23 of Proverbs 8. It says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. Wisdom is not something that God made when he created the world to make the world run. It's not the gears in the clock. It precedes creation. It goes back to the person of God himself. This is why some of the earliest debates about the eternal nature of Christ appeal to this passage, trying to identify Christ with Lady Wisdom. And that concept was even reinforced by verses 27 through 30 of the same passage, where we see that wisdom was actually part of the creative act. It says, when he, that's God, established the heavens as I was there, when he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The writer here is describing the creation in terms of the cosmology, the way of the world being put together that was assumed to be true by his original audience. But it's clearly a reference back to the creative act of God when he's imposing order on the chaos and disorder that we see in the first verse of Genesis, when the earth is formless and void. And then God comes in with this creative act, and he creates order, and he makes the world. And he makes it well. And he uses wisdom to do that. So what is Lady Wisdom? Again, this is poetic. I don't want to be too dogmatic about that. There could be layers of meaning here, but I think the best way to understand Lady Wisdom in the prologue to Proverbs here is that Lady Wisdom is a personification of an attribute of God. She's not God himself. She's one aspect of who God is. God is wisdom. It would not be theologically correct to say that wisdom is God. God is more than wisdom, but all true wisdom, all biblical wisdom, finds its source in God himself. He is the perfect expression of that wisdom, and wherever wisdom shows up in the world, it gets there from God. Wisdom is an attribute of God. To help us understand this a little bit better, if we flip over to a couple of familiar verses in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, some of you may be familiar with these verses. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. John is saying in those verses that if you don't experience love in your life, if it doesn't show up in your relationships with fellow believers, then you don't really have a right relationship with God, because love is a defining attribute of who God is. He doesn't say that love is God, because there are expressions of love that don't encapsulate who God is. You can imitate God's love without even having a relationship with God. We see that in people that don't know the Creator God, who have genuine, again, a poor imitation, but an imitation of the love that God created us to experience in their own human relationships. But when John says that God is love, he's saying you cannot be connected to the God of the universe without being impacted by his love in a way that it starts to rub off on you and infiltrate your life. If you don't see love in your relationships with fellow believers, there's something wrong with your relationship with God. And I would argue this morning that the same can be said of wisdom. God is an infinite source of wisdom. The practical, skillful application of his truth into real life. something that goes beyond simply obeying the clear commands of Scripture, but takes the principles of God's truth, of the way he created the universe, and seeks to apply them in living out his mission here on earth. That comes from God. That reflects who God is. And that's why we're commanded to pursue wisdom. It's not optional. We're commanded not only to pursue wisdom as though it were some kind of tool, but to actually love wisdom. These poems in Proverbs 1 through 9 paint a beautiful picture of wisdom. The writer wants us to fall in love with Lady Wisdom, to desire Lady Wisdom. Why? Because that is part of falling in love with and desiring God himself. Wisdom is an expression of who God is. It's not everything that God is, but it's part of who God is. Wisdom isn't optional for the believer because it's part of knowing and loving God. That's why God commands us to love and pursue wisdom. He commands it as an aspect of our love and pursuit of him. And this is critical, right? Because it is possible for us to cut up the Proverbs, ignore the prologue, ignore that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of all of this, and take those little localized bits of wisdom apart from God and use them to get ahead in life to build our business or build the size of our church. Apart from drawing closer to God in the process. But that's not what the book of Proverbs is calling us to. The book of Proverbs is calling us to love and pursue wisdom as an aspect of our love and pursuit of God. When we separate our pursuit of knowledge through general revelation from a relationship with God, we are ultimately on the road to folly. We might get some tools to help us get down that road further, but if the road doesn't lead to a relationship with God, it's the wrong road. We're just getting to folly, the ultimate destination of folly, more quickly. But when we truly understand who God is, when we truly want to have a love relationship with him and we understand that all truth is God's truth, and the more we understand the way the world works, the better we understand the God who created it, then we can pursue those things in combination with our pursuit of God without worrying about a conflict between special revelation and general revelation, between faith and reason, because all of it should lead us to the same God who loves us and wants us to know him better. And part of the way we know him better is by growing in wisdom. So if we accept that, if we believe that God commands us to love and pursue wisdom as an aspect of our love and pursuit of him, we've got to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, how do I approach the tension between so-called faith and reason? Am I afraid of it? Do I say, well, I do faith on Sunday, and then I do reason from Monday through Saturday? You know, or I do faith in these academic areas, and I do reason in math and science. That's not what we're called to biblically. Yes, there is tension. Yes, there's going to be hard questions. And sometimes, and this is a little scary, guys, different Christians are going to answer those questions differently because we're all stupid and none of us are wise enough to really get it all figured out. But if we really believe that all truth leads us to the Creator God, we don't have to be afraid of that journey. We don't have to see a conflict between faith and reason. Secondly, do I separate my pursuit of practical knowledge from my relationship with God? And this can be tricky, right? We don't always necessarily see a connection between the stuff we have to learn to do our job better at work or the stuff we're learning about, you know, science or the way the world works. We don't always connect that with our relationship with God. But I believe that the book of Proverbs is inviting us to see that this is all connected. When you understand the way molecules work or the way the solar system works or the way human relationships work, it gives us a glimpse into the majesty and the glory of the God who created the universe. Sometimes it also gives us a glimpse into the brokenness of the world that sin has introduced. But if we look carefully, we can see the majesty of God, and there's an opportunity to draw closer to God as we learn about the way his truth interacts with the reality that we inhabit. And then finally, we got to ask ourselves, am I passionately pursuing wisdom as part of my pursuit of God? Am I trying to get better at life? At the things God says matters in life. It doesn't mean you have to be spending hours and hours on your stock portfolio or on, you know, reading every scientific journal or anything like that. But you know the things that God has called you to do in life. He's called you to love others. He's called you to take care of your families. He's called you to be part of the local church. He's called you to advance His mission. And the Bible gives us a great starting place for that, but it doesn't give us permission to stop there. It says, figure out how to do that stuff better. And as you do that with a righteous heart and a right desire, you will experience more of who God is, because all of the principles that let us do that stuff better come from God's very nature. But we have to keep it connected to our relationship with Him. It can't be just a business transaction, or we're in danger of drifting away from the true purpose of wisdom. Because the pursuit of wisdom ultimately should always be connected to our pursuit of God Himself. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the gift of wisdom. And I just confess that it's challenging to me because it's never done. And that Your word makes it clear that as soon as I think it's done, that means I'm really off the tracks. And yet it is an invitation to partner with You and to always be growing in my understanding of how the universe that You created works and getting a glimpse into who You are through that. Just pray that You would help us to see that connection, to help us desire to do better in life, to more skillfully apply Your truth to our real lives, and keep that desire connected to a desire to know You and experience relationship with You. We trust that as we do that, that You will reveal Your wisdom to us, that those who seek wisdom will find it. And in the process, more importantly, we will grow to know and love You better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.